Good afternoon to all of you. It's nice to see a large crowd here today. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you. It's always great on the Sabbath. You know, today again is a demonstration of the fact that the only people in the United States who can be discriminated against are white males over 50. Why does no one talk about what I have had to put up with 40 years? See, you can say that and get away with it because I'm white male and over 50. Now, I appreciate the fact, and we have truly been blessed. We were just two 20-year-olds, got married on October 27th in 1981, had no idea of the adventures and the blessings that God had in store for us. We just knew we loved each other, you know. We were young and dumb. Maybe we're still, now we're old and dumb. But so I think, actually, I thought about this a couple months ago, that Susan deserves a just reward. And so I had actually planned a trip for this week to some unspecified location, and then we realized there was a scheduling conflict, so it got postponed a couple weeks. So hopefully we stay healthy. We will disappear for over a week, and it's a highly classified trip. Only Daniel and I know where we are going. Susan doesn't know. She just knows just enough to, well, she demanded some knowledge. So, see, you can tell. I put up with a lot. So, anyway, Daniel will know that if we don't come back, he knows where to send a search party and all those kinds of things. So, but it's been good. So I guess, what do you think, Susan? Moses had three sets of 40, so maybe we do. And are you up to renew the lease for another 40 years? Okay. I begin this message with a statement of fact. We live today in a post-truth culture. That's actually a phenomenon and a descriptor. There are descriptions out there that gives certain dates. It's this period. Here's the definition. Relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. I mean, that I think pretty accurately describes the culture in which we live. Truth is relative. I mean, that's been a while in the making. Opinion trumps science, news is fake, lying is acceptable, and we're told what to think. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? Actually, the results of a culture like this is that it becomes instable and chaotic. Inflation is a result, and we're seeing poverty now. I mean, it pains me to see the pricing spike. I mean, have you been to the grocery store lately? And the people that can least afford it are the ones that need it the most. We have seen violence and lawlessness, and it all goes back to the fact that we live post-truth. Nothing is sure anymore. It's relativity. It's your truth and my truth, which does violence to the definition of truth. Truth, by definition, is immutable because, we might change our view about certain objective facts, but that does not change the truth about that fact in itself. It only means that we are getting closer to understanding the objective truth or departing from it. There is no such thing as your truth and mine. It can't work. So if I decide that it is okay for me to do a certain thing that will infringe on you, but it's true for me, it's just not true for you. Do you understand? It becomes a real dilemma, and you see the instability that is resulting in our society today. I'll give you a couple of examples. I have been quoted in newspapers, in articles, by name, in quotes, when I never spoke to the newspaper. And that's in a little rag in Sugar Creek, Ohio, and I'm not a politician, you know, I'm not even important. So they just made it up. Sounded like something I might have said, but hadn't talked to them, didn't know about it. More recently, in the same newspaper, they wrote an article about my company and Freeman's employer. They never talked to me. They never talked to him. What they did is they went out on social media and copied information that we had published and wrote an article under the name of a particular person. It had a byline on it. And it's one thing to publish something that is a news release, but when you put your byline on it, the inference is that you did research and you interviewed and yeah, actually it quoted me as well. That's at a local newspaper. You know, go to the New York Times and CNN and Fox News and all the other people that are promoting, reporting news, and it isn't any different. A lot of it is just made up. I just cite examples that I personally know about. You know, we have been told how many times in the last number of years, in the last 2 years in particular, that we need to follow the science. Except when science starts to disagree with the narrative, then we do what we want to do. That is the, again, the culture in which we live. And lying is simply expected. Now, I've told you this story before. Maybe you forgot, maybe you didn't, but okay. I have actually, this goes back about 10 years ago, so maybe I told you the story. This is a true story. I was working with one of our largest customers on a project that had been months in the making. You know, when we do business, it's long-term, and getting from a prospect to a purchase order is often a 2-year process, sometimes longer. And my counterpart of the customer was equally frustrated by the fact that, you know, this thing wasn't going forward. And finally he said, John, on Friday we're going to get it done. We're going to get all the liars into the same room, and we're going to get this done. And he said this half serious, half in jest, because what he was referring to is the fact that in a situation like that, you have a number of different people with always conflicting agendas, and yet they have to all sign off on a project or it doesn't get done. So he called them all liars, and probably for good reason. That is incredibly, incredibly inefficient. Because you have all these agendas going on, and it's incredibly inefficient and very costly. I have always thought that the cost of corporate politics is probably the biggest expense item in most organizations, just because of the inefficiencies that I've seen and experienced. And there is some research that suggests that in Fortune 500 companies, office politics costs 20% of top-line sales. Actually, I did the calculation one time, and if you took the 20% of revenue of the Fortune 500 companies at that time, you probably couldn't do that anymore, you could balance the national budget in one year. So this has a lot of impact. So the title of my message this afternoon is simply this: You shall know the truth, dot, dot, dot. You shall know the truth. That is something that Jesus Christ said, and I put the ellipse at the back because I want you to think about what that means and what the consequence, or the benefit rather, is of knowing the truth. Come with me to John chapter 8. Now I know what you're thinking. There's John again. I've heard this 100 times. Well, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but this is a different twist. And the other thing about it is still true. And in John chapter 8, no discussion about truth, I think, would be complete without this succinct statement of Jesus Christ. And we're going to fill in the ellipse. But then I want to go to a couple of other passages, and one in particular in which Paul provides a framework. I believe this is a truism. It is true that structure shapes culture, and that culture determines organizational, national, or individual performance. I mean, that's just how it works, and you've probably heard the saying that's been popularized among organizational people that culture eats strategy for breakfast. You know, you have a great strategy, but if your culture is not consistent with the strategy, or your culture does not accept the strategy or direction that is given, it's going nowhere. It's going nowhere. So John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I've commented on this many times, that normally we think about getting set free. Jesus said, and I think this is important, that truth is something that makes you free. It has power. You could say the truth sets you free. It does that as well, but that would simply imply that truth is some kind of, you know, maybe a cage, and you open the door and out you pop, and now all of a sudden you're free. What this is saying, and I hope to show this afternoon from other related scriptures, is that truth is something that is so powerful that it makes you free. That is very different from being set free. Continuing, it is notable how they answered. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" You see, the more things change, the more things stay the same. Here you have the Jews who had just returned a couple hundred years earlier from their Babylonian captivity, now claiming in the public square that they have never been in bondage. That was fake news back then. It was delusional, entirely delusional from the realities of their immediate history. It also, I mean, I don't know how they had rewritten their history by that point, but somebody had done a good job at it, because apparently they did not believe that they were in captivity in Babylon, or that they were, I mean, they couldn't have it both ways. On the one hand, they were working very diligently to throw off the yoke of bondage that Rome had upon them, and yet here they claimed that they were free. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So he connects here. True freedom, and so it is freedom from the enslavement of sin. Sin enslaves, make no mistake, it always does. The consequence of sin is way more expensive than the sin itself. I mean, it's just the way it works. I'm going to read very quickly through this next passage so we see the context. I mean, chapter 8 here is an extraordinarily powerful chapter It is also in this chapter where Jesus ultimately gets into the discussion about his identity and connects himself with the great I Am at the burning bush. And, of course, that got him run out of the temple because they considered that to be blasphemy, that a man, I mean, they accused him in this same chapter of being an illegitimate son. And they claimed to be sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were actually sons of Abraham, you would love me. And it was an exchange, because he also called them, said that their father is the devil. So this I think is important to realize, whether it was Jesus or the apostles, There was engagement in the public square on the relevant issues of the day, and they turned the world upside down, and they did so by simply speaking the truth. So that begs the question, how can we know what is truth? I mean, Pilate asked that very question when Jesus was in front of him. Pilate mused kind of at the end of the discussion when he couldn't, remember the story, when he couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus. And Jesus said, referred to the truth, and Pilate says, what is truth anyway? So let's look at John chapter 17. I know that you're familiar with this, but again, I want to highlight a few things here that connect back to making us free. Notice in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. In 2 Timothy, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, here is, if you want a definition for truth, it's right here. It's between these two lids. That is where stability lives. And if there's one thing that I've learned in the last 40, 50 years is that my confidence in the Word of God being true is greater than it ever has been. And we should test it, because truth is testable. But notice what Jesus, this is Jesus Christ speaking to the Father in the, shall we say, real Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord, Jesus Christ, praying to the Father at the most difficult time in his ministry. And, you know, while he struggled with what he was going to go through, he put first and foremost the disciples' future at the forefront of his prayer. He said, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. So here we see that Jesus said that there's something about the truth. And if you look at your margin, it is something that will set you apart. It will make you different. And I'm sure all of you at some level have experienced that. You start living the truth. You start actually doing what the Word of Scripture instructs instead of professing it. You get set apart. Whether it's the fact that you're living in a post-truth world and you say you tell the truth and don't lie, or whether it is that you go to church on Saturday instead of what everybody else does, the minute you start doing any aspect of it, it singles you out. It sanctifies you. And that is a good thing. It is beneficial. You know, the one thing that you read in 2 Timothy that has always struck me is that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. I mean, that's a business word. It means that it will profit, it will bring growth, it will do things, it will change things, it will sanctify you and set you apart. Notice in verse 20, Up until what we read in verse 19, he's speaking specifically about his disciples. Then in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So everything that is written here previously, the sanctification, the fact that we are to go into the world but not be of the world, extends down to us because we believe, do we not, in their word. But it goes beyond that. It talks about, it moves beyond that because here Jesus specifically talks about us being like him in the future. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through his word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. We are to be in God, like Jesus was in God, and yet he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father who is in heaven, and yet the Father is in him, continuing, that they also may be one in us. So now we're talking about the truth sanctifying us and giving us the ability or the gift to be in God and he in us. And the question, of course, that begs is how exactly does that work? That the world may believe that you sent me. So this puts, again, this extends down to us. This puts a lot of responsibility on us. It says here that the world may believe that you sent me, and that's predicated on the fact that God lives in us, that we're set apart, that we're sanctified. And the obvious conclusion here is that God lives in us as he did in Christ Jesus through his Spirit that emanates from the Father. Continuing, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that we may be one, just that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So how does this work? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I've probably spent 20 hours in this chapter in the last week. So I'm going to share some of what I learned or observed. Again, this is a chapter that we're all familiar with. I'm going to unpack it this way. We're going to start with verse 15 and introduce a concept that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and I believe Paul knew what he was talking about, you know? Paul's writing along under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that makes his words timeless, effective, and if we are to believe his words in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, profitable. It works. Notice in verse 15, I'm going to cut into this, and then we'll go and unpack this chapter. And what I'd like to do is introduce what Paul wrote here in a framework model. And this is written to the church. Remember what I said earlier, that it takes a structural change to affect a cultural change. Embedded in this chapter is a framework, a structure, with which Paul implored the Ephesians to build the church. In verse 15, this is kind of perhaps the fulcrum where everything kind of passes through or pivots on, depending on how you might want to put it. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So here we see that Paul instructs the Ephesian church to speak the truth in love, except that this is a translation that does not capture the full impact of what he wrote to the Ephesians. The full impact of this is difficult in English because in the Greek, truth, the word is translated from a Greek word for truth. In English, it's a noun, so the translators have to add a verb to make it make sense and for the sentence to work. But in the underlying Greek, the word for truth is a verb that refers both to doing and being. And that is consistent with what Jesus said in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, when asked, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ embodied truth. Then he was actually able to teach the truth as the scriptures record with authority. And that is the same, you know, we really can't do something that we're not. I mean, if you attempt to do something that doesn't reflect who you are, there are really two explanations. Either you're acting, which can be a very profitable vocation for some people, or you're a hypocrite. But who we are determines what we do. So there's that aspect in the Greek verb that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. But what is even more, the doing part is even more, it's an action verb that is speaking of walking out the truth, doing the truth. I mean, it's been a rare occasion in which the Church of God, the people of God, the Israelites, whoever, you know, professed, it's been the rare occasions in which people have actually acted upon what they know and what they read. That was at the feast this year, that was kind of, we spent a lot of time in Nehemiah chapter 8, and of course, talks about the fact that they hadn't kept a feast like that since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. And, you know, I've read that 100 times. Maybe more. You start thinking about what they actually are saying. I mean, that includes David and Solomon and many, many others. The feasts were never really kept by anybody. Really, it's not that different from now. Nobody has really observed it on a national scale with any degree of consistency. So we come back to this concept of speaking the truth in love. I mean, as a church, we have, perhaps more than most, perhaps more than anyone else, spoken the truth. I mean, that's been a hallmark of what we've tried to do. And I think that is something that can be demonstrated. We have been less effective in the other part, and that is doing so in love. And that becomes a little bit nebulous. You know, what exactly is love? And of course, by definition, it's the keeping of the commandments. But that's not the focus of my message this afternoon. What I'd like to do now is to look at the underlying driving concept, or let me restate that, the underlying power by which speaking or truthing in love is possible. And we find that in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul, we will come back to this, but just if we can conceptually bear this in mind, if you want to, you know, if you want to make in your notes, if you want to kind of draw a pillar on the left side and mark it, unity in spirit, which then empowers an outcome that if we could achieve it in our lives and as a congregation would have a huge impact. Unity in spirit, if we can attain that, will automatically result in unity of faith. Because, and the reason that is the case is, the Spirit of God, as we read in multiple cases, is the spirit of power and of love and of sound-mindedness. So by the very definition of spirit, the Spirit of God that flows out, it is a powerful unifying force that we read here later in the chapter that we are not to grieve, as it says in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what Paul is doing here is providing a framework in which this can work, where truthing in love becomes the filter through which everything is tested. And we see that, we see the first aspect of this in verse 1 of chapter 4, where he as the prisoner of the Lord, you know, I'm always fascinated by the fact that Paul wrote some of his most powerful stuff while he was in prison. You know, maybe that's a good place to be a writer. Nelson Mandela did that too. Ryan's shaking his head. I'll come visit you, Ryan. You know, that's one thing I have to check off my list yet. Visit those in prison, and it says a brother, so I'll come see you. You know, just keep preaching the word and get yourself in trouble, and we shouldn't be joking about such things. But come with me to a safer place. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So the point of departure here, if you want to call it strategy, is Paul challenged the Ephesians to have a walk that was worthy. With all lowliness of mind and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. This idea of challenging people is all over the Scripture. God challenges people to his way of life, and he does so with the truth. I mean, it doesn't take much these days. I think it was mentioned in the opening prayer that we should be lights in this ever-darkening world, and that's the silver lining in this whole thing. There's a lot of opportunity. It doesn't take much to impress anybody anymore. If you're an employee, you're a good employee if you show up and you're warm, you know? I mean, it's just, the standards have been lowered, you know? He's not dead, you know? We've got a real live one. I mean, I'm kidding, but it's true. Paul challenges the Ephesians as God did in the Old Testament, you know, Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift your voice as a trumpet. You know, Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Challenge. And I will make you fishers of men. And that was right after he put out the other challenge. He came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what did he challenge them? He said, it's urgent. The time is at hand, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So we see that sense of urgency with which we should live out our lives. I mean, we should take up that challenge. And the next thing that we see here in Ephesians is this. I mean, it's kind of merged together, but I've pulled them out separately as we unpack this. He challenges them and then immediately engages them by saying, look, there is just one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I mean, this is a challenge to engage, and again, it's consistent with what I just mentioned. You know, Jesus, if you look at the urgency with which he challenged the Galileans in the book of Mark, he said, repent and believe the gospel, and immediately he called disciples. He didn't wait around. He immediately engaged them and said, follow me and I will make them make you fishers of men. It follows a natural progression. And in this case, you know, he emphasizes the oneness, the consistency of one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know what ties all that together? You know what makes that possible? Obviously, the Spirit leading, but it all comes back to objective truth. Is God God? Did God send his Son? Did he create the world, or did evolution create the world? Is it true or is it false? Is it black or is it white? And I don't mind being, again, there are things that are gray. I understand that. But I don't mind being criticized for living in a black and white world. It's pretty stable. And the reason it's pretty stable is this is black and white. Let's lay it out there. Either God is God. And if he isn't God, then it doesn't matter. You know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. You can also get that in the Bible. You know, live it up. Be miserable, because at least your misery will be short-lived. I mean, the worse you live, the shorter your life likely will be. I'm not the smartest knife in the drawer. I'll admit that. I'm just an Amish guy who lost his hat. But the thing that I find inspiring these days is it's not hard anymore. It's not hard anymore. Bring it on. Are there two sexes or 20? You know, let's test it in the lab and see how it works. You know, this is the level to which we have denigrated. If you look here, we serve one God, one Lord, one Spirit, and this Lord that we serve, Jesus Christ, claimed to be the Word personified. Either that's true or it isn't. If it's true, it's great, because he came to save the entire world. And we follow him. If it's not true, all's lost. I mean, it's that black and white. The next thing that we see here is, just in verse 7, Paul says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then there's an inset verse. And I drop down to verse 11. And he himself, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And I know there's been a lot of discussion, and theologians make hay on this, and they keep writing about it until it's completely unable to be understood. But it's pretty, you know, for a normal reading, for a normal guy like me, it's pretty clear. Jesus himself gave some these gifts to do these things that are enumerated, from prophecy to evangelism to apostleship to teaching. It's a gift for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. There you go. Challenge, engage, equip, and edify. It is a progressive walk that Paul implores the Ephesians to implement, and we will read here in a moment what the expected outcome was thought to be. We'll just continue reading here. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, and that doesn't mean necessarily, although it includes ministry and kind of the stereotypical sense of the word. It means works of service of the sort that Jesus enumerates in Matthew chapter 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Those are works of service or ministry. For the equipping of saints for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. the unity of faith and a knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. I mean, that's our culture. We can, if we can do a nice television show and trick people, you know, you shape and you frame. I actually have, don't hold this against me, I have a book at home called All About Framing. And the book is about how to couch things in order to get people to believe. There's actually a whole psychology about that. I read it to understand what they do, and you see the tricks. But it is trickery of men, it's not truth. In the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking, here's what the Ephesians were to do. They were to speak the truth, or do truth in love, so that they may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. But that's not the end. That's not the end, because flowing from Christ then, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. That's the framework, the structure, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. We'll take a look now at what he expected the church to be if they implement what he just wrote to them, the challenge. Notice verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart." I have heard of more medical misdiagnoses in the wake of COVID than at any other time in my life. And I've heard about them before. And I believe it is due to the fact that we continue to walk towards relativism. And, you know, when you think about it, when our universities and science departments begin to embrace the idea that there can be more than two genders, it will affect their ability to objectively diagnose, because everything is relative. I know that's, you know, I'm doing a stretch here, but ideas have consequences. And when it is politically correct and acceptable in universities of higher learning to push the agenda that there can be 54 or 94, I didn't check on Facebook recently to find out what the truth of the matter is, but it's either 54 or 94 different agendas. I see a lot of them. And think about the challenge this creates for grammarians, because now you have to figure out which pronouns go with the different genders. And I know German, it's complex. I mean, you've got three different genders assigned to nouns in the German language and most other declinated languages. And that gets a little bit complicated until you know, it becomes ingrained in you. Just three. Now we got 50. It affects us in the way that our understanding has become darkened. But Paul's expectation was, and if you look at the Ephesians and the Corinthians, I mean, they weren't a model church. But he had the confidence that if they endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, that it would produce a faith that would give them the ability to do what is listed here, that they would no longer walk the way the Gentiles walked. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. You know, the call to repentance that Jesus issued, that Peter issued at Pentecost, all led to the receipt of the Holy Spirit in its fullness to be, as it says here, the down payment of our redemption, to empower the birth of a new person that walks very different, that walks in newness of life. Continuing, verse 25, therefore putting away, now it gets practical. You know, I did another thing this week that happened upon this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let's go there for a minute. I promise you, it's just a minute. We'll come back and finish Ephesians here. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I'm like, yeah, good work. Good works. It's all about grace, isn't it? Works are, you know, when I thought, well, what does it actually mean? And it means to build and to do. And what I found was, to my surprise, that this word is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. And then I thought about, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, the great passage, the State of the Union address from Jesus Christ, and he tells us that we should let our light shine. Why? So that men would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I mean, the notion that we somehow profess Christ and then live under grace, absent works, is just not biblical. It's just not true. Because Paul gets really practical here, and he's philosophical, and then becomes practical. So what does the new man look like? It says here, therefore, putting away with lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. If you lie about your neighbor, you're hurting them. But this is pretty basic, isn't it? Don't lie. Verse 26, be angry. Oh, that's a good one. I'm going to get angry. It's easy to do sometimes. But do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Okay. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. I mean, that's boots on the ground, practical stuff. What's next? But rather let him labor, working with his hands. Work with your hands? Is that the best you can do? You know, that's the thinking in our post-truth culture. The people who actually do and make stuff are kind of considered second-class citizens. Well, Elon Musk elevated a little bit, you know, and maybe that'll change some things. He's the richest man in the world now. Is that correct? I think I saw that somewhere. 250 billion. And I can't imagine that much money. But he said, if no one makes stuff, there is no stuff. And stuff gets made when people work with their hands. Paul said, don't steal. Rather, let him labor working with your hands. How does that work with all this funny money the government is handing out, you know, so you don't go to work? I mean, that's just institutionalized stealing. They're taking your money and mine and other people's money and repurposing it and giving it to someone else that didn't earn it, right? I mean, and that wouldn't be so bad. It would just go from my pocket to that person's pocket, but they lose about 70% of it in the administrative process, so it's really inefficient. Working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. See, that's how needs are to be fulfilled. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's pretty basic. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I mean, that would be a pretty egregious thing, I think, to do. But at the very least, if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we are not making the power that's available to us and allowing it free course to affect the change that God wants us to have in our lives. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. If we talk about a new man, let's draw a little man, a stick man, put me on top, and make a list. Don't steal, work. Don't get angry beyond bedtime, you know. And you just make a list. And what you do is you get a definition of the new man of God. Continue in verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. We began the message with the statement, you shall know the truth, and dot, dot, dot. And of course, we filled that in by going to the scripture in John chapter 8, verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. We come to Ephesians, and Paul fleshes that all out for us, providing us a framework to change our culture. We need to challenge ourselves, engage ourselves, equip ourselves with the Word of God so that we might be edified and grow toward becoming like Jesus Christ, like the Jesus Christ that set us the example. That's why it makes us free. I cannot think of anything more liberating than eternal life. Can you? So it's true. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.